It's good to see you all. I have many fond memories of this church and deep affections for it, so it's good to see so many faces that I recognize, and actually many that I do not recognize, which is also exciting. The Lord is certainly working here. So the awkward thing, honestly, about being asked to speak on biblical counseling is I don't feel like I'm a biblical counseling evangelist, right? I'm not out there to try to convince you of anything today other than that Scripture is powerful in the real issues that people face in their lives, okay? So I'm not going to be trying to evangelize a specific model. I actually want to, of all things, increase your confidence this morning that the Word of God is living and active and powerful. In fact, if we're going to talk about biblical counseling, it'd probably be good to open our Bibles. All right, so let's open our Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want you to hear me acknowledge that there is no verse in the Bible on biblical counseling. Okay? Biblical counseling, as I'm going to explain, is simply a structure, it's a method, it's a model that we have developed that seeks to be faithful to the theology of Scripture that we see laid out in Scripture. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 4 has a very pertinent word for us for our topic this morning. So specifically verse 12, let me read this for us. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, I know for a fact that you have studied Hebrews as a church recently. So do you remember the context of this commentary on how fierce and how alive and how penetrating and how strong the Word of God is? What's the context? You can look at the subheadings in your Bible if you need help. It's talking about Israel, right? And how they failed to do something. What did they fail to do? They failed. Now, you actually got straight to the heart of it, right? They failed to enter God's rest, to enter the promised land. Why? Somebody already said it. Because they failed to believe, okay? Now, if failure to believe is just this sort of generic thing like, hey, trust Jesus or don't trust Jesus, trust Yahweh or don't trust Yahweh, and it's just really simple, then a verse that talks about how deeply penetrating the Bible is wouldn't make sense here. But whether one believes or doesn't believe is a hugely complex issue of what goes through your heart and your mind in the way you think, in the desires and values that you have, in the dedications and loyalties of the heart. All these things that we are less aware of that go on inside us are where faith operates or does not operate. And that's why we need this to read us. We need this to pierce and to penetrate and to show us when we might have certain beliefs that don't align with what God has. When we value and love things in our lives that don't square with what God values and what God loves. When there are loyalties that we're not maybe even really all that aware of that nevertheless kind of mark the way we interact with other people. The Word of God is living and active, and it exposes these things. Now, honestly, with the metaphor of a sword, a double-edged sword, like hacking you up and piercing you to the quick, it's kind of a negative, scary, frightful example, and I think we ought to be fearful of the Word of God in that sense. But that's not it. Because look where the passage goes next. What is the purpose of testing your hearts to see whether you are believing, to see how you are operating, to see if you are following God? It's so that you could be pointed to someone. Read with me as we continue. Since then, this is right after he gets done saying, everyone is naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Then verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you see that juxtaposition? It's fascinating. It's incredible that the Word of God exposes the complexities of what's inside us in order to invite us to the one who understands it all and who will give every grace, who will give every mercy, and give every help for your time, your specific time of need, in whatever situation you are, in whatever difficulty you're experiencing. It's an invitation, in other words, to Jesus. So, that was just sort of a biblical look at some themes, some theology behind what it is that we do in biblical counseling. But let me put some more sort of practical structure to it, just so you're familiar with what it is and what we do. So, let me ask you actually, when I say the word counseling, what comes to your mind? Just throw things out. That's right, a nice leather lounge chair, a chaise, or a, what's it called? Am I saying the right thing? I don't know. Okay. Good, what else? Tissue boxes, soft-spoken therapists who hold their hands like this. When you imagine counseling, what do you imagine you would be asked if you were in counseling? What's the go-to topic? Yeah, how do you feel? Tell me how you feel. Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about your relationship with your mom and dad. Tell me about all the rest of these things, okay? Now, in counseling, biblical counseling, we do talk about feelings. We do talk about relationships with mom and dad. These are topics that we talk about. But if you're like me, I mean, honestly, I was very averse to going into this discipline at first because those all seemed like things I would not want to be a part of if you paid me $2,000, right? So counseling has certain kind of connotations to it that we carry in. But what I want to do this morning is actually sort of back us out of those connotations and show you that though counseling is sort of a formal structure, it's a formal structure of something that we do all the time. And that is that we give counsel, okay? That we give counsel. Counseling is a formal structure we give to something that we do all the time. So, tell me what you think might be more effective for a young man who's struggling with these emerging desires, these lustful desires that he's never experienced before. He's going through adolescence. He's experiencing things that sort of frighten and scare him. Do you think it would be more effective to arrange a formal meeting with a counselor to walk him through sort of a course of counseling, or if he had a really open and honest conversation with his Christian grandfather while they're fishing, right? Right? In one sense, you can't say which one's more effective, but maybe you're getting my point here. If that grandfather is wise, and if that grandfather understands the experience of his grandson, he is able to say things from the Word that frame his worldview and his understanding of his experience and what he's going through. That's going to help him. It's not going to solve every problem, but it's going to give him light and guidance to navigate those years, right? And to set patterns that will hopefully lead to life. Okay? What about a woman who's struggling with a hurt from her past? Okay? Someone who was sinned against, maybe in a really significant way. Okay? Now, a counselor who's been trained and knows the dynamic of how abuse sort of affects the soul and common ways that the soul responds to it over time and the patterns that can be established. Talking to a counselor like that can be incredibly helpful. But you know what else can be incredibly helpful? Talking to a godly older woman who's had life push her around. And she has found Jesus Christ to be ever faithful and ever good, even when she couldn't describe exactly what that goodness meant to a given situation. So I'm not trying here, it's funny, like I teach biblical counseling, it sounds like I'm talking you out of the importance of counseling, okay? I'm not doing that. I'm just simply trying to show you that this is really a formalized version of this. And if we are wise Christian people actively involved in each other's lives, then we're doing this all the time. You're doing this when you meet at Starbucks for coffee. I don't know, is there a local coffee place that's cooler to say than that? I just say Starbucks because it's a national brand, right? You do this when you meet at Starbucks for coffee. You do this when you are coming home and your wife is just, you're just unloading about your day to your wife and her response to this. You do this when you pick up the phone. You do this all the time. So, I just want to take the mystery out of this a little bit, because I want the intimidation of when somebody comes to you or you become aware within the church of like someone having a significant problem, your first impulse should not be, they need to go see a counselor, we need to go find that right therapist, we need to go do this and sort of refer them out. Okay? That shouldn't be your first impulse. Now, it may come to the point where you can wisely think, how do I put this person in the way of a trained counselor who can know these issues? That's great, that's fine, but that shouldn't be your first impulse. Your first impulse should be that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives wisdom. It gives life for the complexities of contemporary life. It's amazing. What I'm saying is actually crazy in the secular world. This is a very ancient book, and yet we insist that it's alive. So, you know, in this church and in the circles of your relationships at work or in your extended families and other things, in your own families, you're going to hear of teenagers cutting themselves. You're going to hear of marriages getting cold and embittered. There's going to be pornography addiction. There's going to be drug addiction. There's going to be crippling depression. There's going to be heart-dominating anger. There's going to be just plain old foolishness, right? These things are going to go on because we live in a fallen world. And if we're people of the Word, we believe that the Word is effective and powerful for folks in those situations. So, I want to deposit this in the context of a church, okay? So I just was trying to establish with this first point, this is sort of the first distinction I was making, that counseling is really a formalized version of counsel. But now I want to show you that counseling is classified a ministry of the Word. And I want to put it in context because it's not the only ministry of the Word, all right? Think about your church life. Think about your life as a Christian. There are various ministries of the Word. That just means ways the Word is administered to you, okay? So even this morning here at church, we could sort of divide them if we wanted to into three types. There's public, there's private, and there's personal ministries of the Word, okay? Public ministries of the Word are ministries like what you are experiencing this very moment, okay? Where in public teaching, in public preaching, there is someone sitting in front where believers collect together and they collectively hear the Word of God expounded, the Word of God preached, and they receive it. So, public ministries of the Word are preaching, teaching, some kinds of outreach, right? When we have public-natured outreach. These are ministries of the Word. Then there is private ministries of the Word. Private ministries of the Word. Okay? What do you think I mean by private? What happens on Monday through Saturday, hopefully? Yeah, that's right. Well, yes. That's actually going to be personal, Hannah. That was good. Yeah, being in the Word yourself, right? So the private ministry of the Word is you going before the Lord for yourself, on your own, your prayer closet. I don't have a prayer closet, but you know what I mean. It's a metaphor. You go alone, you close the door, you say to God, I personally need your word. I need you to speak to me, and you open your word and you pray, right? So this is sort of your devotional life, if you will. Public ministries of the word are not adequate. They are necessary for the growth of a Christian, but they are not adequate, okay? When I say they're necessary, what I mean is the primary thing you do here at Grace Church of North Olmsted, the primary purpose you gather is Sunday mornings sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Dean Good, the pastor that you have called, preaches a word, a message to you that God has put on his heart through the study of systematic study of the Word, and you are changed and equipped for that next week of your life by it. Something significant happens on Sunday mornings, okay? That's the public ministry of the Word. But if that's all you do, and you don't return to the Word, and you don't think about the Word, and you don't dwell on the Word, and you don't put it on your doorpost and speak to it with your children as they come in and they go out, if it's not part of the way you think privately, it's not going to have the effect that God's wanting it to have. Okay? So both of these are necessary, but not sufficient, right? And then we have this third category of personal. This third category of personal ministries of the Word. By personal, this is where Hannah was going for us. That's exactly right. Personal ministry of the Word is one Christian or group of Christians speaking to another Christian or group of people and ministering the Word to one another. Okay, so we could summarize this as fellowship, if you will. But the bummer with the term fellowship is it's kind of gotten hijacked, right? We have pizza parties and watch football, and we call that fellowship. No, that's cool. That's great. That's hangout time. And fellowship can occur in that context, but fellowship is a ministry of the Word. So what that means is we are looking to the Word. So what are some examples of maybe personal ministry that go on in your lives or at this church? Yeah, that's right. Good. So just the natural Christian relationships, specifically among family. That's right, a mother with her children. That's good. Anything a little more formalized than that? Yeah, Bible study. How does a Bible study function as personal ministry of the Word? Because in a Bible study, it's a little bit more interactive, isn't it? In a Bible study, you're aware of what the other people are going through. Hopefully, you're speaking it into their life. It's not such a public, sort of one person proclaiming a monologue to a group of people. It's more sort of a dialogue, a back and forth. In our church, we have small groups. You may have heard of this. Other churches can do this. And that is merely a formalized structure to help there be regular fellowship around the Word for specific groups of people. Okay, it's merely a formalized structure. You guys don't have small groups here. That's great. You are not deficient in any way. And so the same thing I would say about counseling. I would put counseling here. So fellowship, we have small groups. You have sort of the Bible, various Bible studies that go on. Ladies' Bible studies, men Bible studies, evangelistic Bible studies, that's all great. And then I would put counseling here. Counseling is a personal ministry of the Word, which means it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. There's a back and forthness. There's a walking alongside each other, okay? But counseling is not... It's something different than these other personal ministries of the Word. There's something that sets counseling apart from these other things. So let me just give you a quick view of what that is. What makes counseling unique? So the sort of the primary characteristics. Well, the first one is it's observational. Okay? It's observational. Counseling is observational. What do you think I mean by observational? Anybody? What's that? Yeah, that's right. So preaching is not observational, okay? Dean is not up here trying to discern what you all are thinking or various or sort of things that are going on in your life. Now, he's doing that in other ways, offline, in other venues, maybe even as he prepares. But the point is, he is not part of the essence of preaching, is not the process of observing. For counseling, it is. Why do you think that's important? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. You have to speak appropriately. He who gives an answer without knowing a matter, that is his folly and his shame. Okay? I think that's Proverbs 18:17. Okay? He who gives an answer without first knowing a matter, that's his folly and his shame. What does that mean? That means that when someone comes into you and they're depressed, or when someone comes in for you for help and they're angry, or they're looking at pornography, or whatever it is, not every depressed person is depressed for the same reason. Not even every person who looks at pornography for the exact same reason. That might be a shock to you. But there are dynamics that go on into these disruptions of soul that takes our careful observation so that we speak an appropriate word. So let me give an example on the depression one. Sometimes people can be depressed because they feel like life has just given them a raw deal, right? Something has been withheld from them that they feel entitled to, right? They wanted to be married at this point in their life. They thought they should have that job promotion and somebody else gave it to them. You could go on to a host of different reasons, right? But they're depressed because they're lacking something, okay? You need to know why that person's depressed. You don't just hear, I'm having trouble getting out of bed, I'm never happy, the things that once gave me enjoyment gave me no enjoyment anymore, and you just sort of talk to them about happiness and God. No, what you need to do is understand what's going on into their worldview, their sense of self, their sense of God, their sense of how life ought to be run, and you need to address it at the root level there, okay? And then other people might be depressed because they are just have such a looming view of their own sin and their own failures and their own deficiencies, okay? If you speak to this person with the same verses and methodology you use with this person, you won't serve this person well. Do you see what I'm saying when I say this? So counseling has to be observational. You have to know what's going on in order to speak an appropriate word to people. And by the way, the doctrine, I think, that primarily educates this point, that instructs this point, is the virtue, the theological virtue of love, okay? You treat others how you yourself would want to be treated. And what you want from other people is to be understood and to be helped in effective and godly ways, right? So sometimes, I bring this point up, and I sort of harp on it, just because sometimes I have a feeling like we don't want to be inconvenienced with the problems of others, and so we just hear a couple details and we throw out some answers. And each one of you have had a friend like that in your life, and you don't go to that friend for advice. You don't, right? So counseling is observational, necessarily so. The second thing I would say that are its primary characteristics is it's specific to the heart. It's specific to the heart. So, we are not just interested in counseling. You're not just interested in fixing problems, in solving problems, okay? In fact, I would argue that given the Romans 8 status of our world, that it is corrupted, that it groans, that we groan, we long for an age to come where everything is set right. We long for Revelation chapter 21, where God Himself comes into our midst, and He Himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. There's no mourning, nor pain, nor sorrow, nor death anymore, for these are the former things, declares the Lord, that have passed away. But until that time, it's interesting, right? Not until that time are those things former things. They're current things. And so, there's just trouble in human life. And there's going to be trouble forever. So, not forever, I'm sorry, until that day, forever there will be blessedness and union with Christ. But what I'm getting at for now is, we aren't satisfied just trying to solve surface problems or address things at a surface level. We try to dig deep into the heart. We try to see the heart behind it so that we can bring the light of what it means for someone to follow and honor the Lord in their responses to life. So, you know, here's a common thing. Let me illustrate this for you. Here's a common way that we illustrate this in our discipline, okay? All that we are, sort of our behaviors, our desires, I'm sorry, our behaviors, our actions, our words, all the things that we do, we could talk about with the metaphor of fruit on a tree, okay? You know John 15. You know this language. You know this metaphor, right? And the fruit doesn't come about by itself. The fruit comes about because it is the manifestation of the life of what? I haven't drawn it yet. What is the fruit coming from ultimately? The root. That's exactly right. The root. So there's an entire root system going on underground that we need to address. So, if someone comes in and they're saying, I'm depressed. If someone comes in and they're saying, my teenage daughter is cutting herself. If someone comes to you and says, I'm looking at things on the computer I shouldn't look at. These things are not merely behaviors that you try to come up with a behavioral strategy to weed out. Okay? So, the computer thing. Man, I keep looking at stuff on the computer, I can't stop. All right, well, you know, there's this website called Covenant Eyes. You can put it on your computer. It monitors everything you do online, and so it'll just sort of cut everything down. Let's get you off a smartphone and have like an old school flip phone. Yeah, you'll look like a dinosaur, but, you know, that's all right. You won't have access to this stuff. Let's cut down your access on it, okay? If that's all you're doing, you're just trimming branches. You haven't solved the corruption of the disease down here that's leading to the corrupt fruit, okay? So by the way, just so you know, Covenant Eyes and moving from a smartphone to a flip phone and all the rest of those things, those are great ideas. Those are necessary ideas in many situations. Jesus Himself said this, right? If your right hand is causing you to stumble, what do you do with it? You cut it off. Okay. Do you realize how useful your right hand is? For work, for life. You become a beggar on the street without your right hand. Because you're in, especially in the ancient Near East when it was sort of a labor-based economy. Okay? In other words, you become crippled in this life in order to what? Save you from what? Your whole body being thrown into the fires of hell. Okay? So those things are good. It's good to talk about behavioral strategies. That is a necessary part of counseling, but that's not sufficient. What is necessary is getting down to the heart. So in this metaphor here, the roots is really what we mean by the heart. Okay? Why do you do what you do? Why are you seeking out that material online? Why are you yelling at your wife? Why is your teenage daughter cutting herself? Because there's an internal logic that that produces that type of behavior. Okay? And Jesus, the Bible, as we read in Hebrews 4, the Bible pierces not just this stuff. The Bible pierces down to the deepest root level and shows us and tells us what might be going on. So let me give you an example. So when a guy's looking at stuff online, this is sin. It needs to be confronted as sin. In order to truly be confronted well, he has to be helped to see why it is that he's doing this. So one obvious thing is there is sexual impulse, and he's living by his senses, sensually. He is living sensually, as Paul says. Okay, that's one very obvious thing that at the first blush, when you hear of a behavior like that, you know is going on, okay? But you help him further by helping him see that that's not the only thing going on. There may be other things. Because guys, and ladies too, by the way, but people flee to such things not merely for gratification in the physical sense. People flee to such things because of some whispered promise that it gives to them. Some whispered promise of maybe it's acceptance, right? An affirmation as a person. Because in a fantasy world like that, there is zero risk of being rejected, right? It's a place where they can imagine themselves as received, as belonging, as accepted. Okay? So for some, you need to help them see that is driving their behavior with this material online, but there's also other things that's driving in their life. The way maybe they relate to their family. Maybe they are so deathly scared of ever confronting things that ought to be confronted, or taking a stand on something that they should take a stand on, because they prize more than anything the acceptance and belonging of people, so they would never do anything to put that at risk. That's a problem that stems beyond just that particular ugly fruit of this online stuff. It stems to the way they interact with their family, maybe the way they relate to their boss, and the rest of these things. So that's just one candidate, right? That's just one thing that if you help them see that, you're going to help them not only with that behavior, but with many other behaviors in their life. Maybe, so I don't want to give you, we don't want to go into this too deeply, right? But maybe it's not sort of love and affirmation that they're going for. Maybe it's power and dominance, right? This is oftentimes a motivating factor in the hearts of people as to why they do such things, okay? That they love to be in a place where they get to be king, they get to do what they want to do, and other people exist for their service, okay? And this online fantasy that they enter into is just an iteration of that. But you know what else could be an iteration of that? The way they talk to their wife. The way they expect to be treated at work, right? It can sort of just shape their entire view of interacting with other people, okay? Now, I realize this is really dark stuff, okay? Like, these examples I'm giving are just like, ugh. They're kind of like gross and weighty and heavy. But the reason I give you this example is just to assure you, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus brings light and brings relief and brings redemption to these situations. When they're seen for the sin that they are, for the break in faith that they are with God, and they're repented of before Him, Jesus is near. Jesus will help. So the reason we go for the heart is, yes, it involves getting into the muck a little bit more than if you just kind of stayed up here trimming branches. You get down into the mud more, into the ground. But in the end, you heal the root, right? God heals the root is a better way to say it. His word heals the root, so that what then is produced is righteous and good. So when we say specific to the heart, that's what we mean. Okay, so I just gave a lot of detail there. Do you have any questions for me so far? I'm going to pause every so often to make sure that you don't have any questions. Yes, Dave. Yes, there is. There's a general trajectory that you follow. I think I'll have time to get to it by the end. Yeah. If I don't, take my classes down. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's right. That's a powerful example, Mrs. Howard, because when we read that, we want to jump to the conclusion automatically, well, she was crazy, okay? And she was crazy. Only a crazy person can do this. But what is the definition of crazy? Where does insanity come from? There are physiological realities, meaning the physical body, okay? Our brains can go wrong. Absolutely, that's the case. We need to work alongside medical professionals who understand a lot more about neurology and neurobehavior than I do, okay? However, we don't sanction that and refer that off as only explained by some blip in the brain. Think of what must be going on in a woman's mind to be able to carry something out like that. That doesn't happen overnight, does it? It builds. And she casts in her heart, there are certain things that she believes about herself or the things that she's entitled to or her position in life. There are certain things she believes about relationships. There are certain tragedies or sins that have occurred to her that affect her value system and the things that she's desiring and the things that she's expecting, the interpretation that she puts on life. And these things start to build over time and they start this centrifuge. And pretty soon, you have a worldview where she thinks it's a reasonable thing deep down in her heart. She thinks it's a reasonable thing to do to her children what she did. How does that start? Is there any hope for a person like that? Well, the hope is, there's hope all the way to the end. I really do believe that. But I think the normal, regular hope that we as Christians learn by this is how important it is to have the types of conversations where worldviews that are getting askew, value systems that are getting askew, loyalties that are demonstrating themselves in warped ways, when we bring the light of the Word to that, we're making those little adjustments along the way that preserve us and keep us from getting to the point where that's a reasonable thing to do, right? No serial killer, I don't want to be too dark and give all these examples of these, but no serial killer goes around killing one day. They just sort of pop and decide. There's a progression of heart-related function that leads to that, and we believe the Bible pierces even to that. So that's a very good question, Mrs. Howard. So, let me just shoot down a couple more here, just two more. Other primary characteristics of counseling is it's structured around a task. It's a relationship that's structured around the specific task of helping the person see how their heart is responding in these situations. So, what I mean by that just differentiates itself from other friendships and other relationships. Okay? When you go to coffee with another Christian friend, you're hopefully fellowshipping at some point. You're speaking the Word into each other's lives. But counseling is different because because that's not just two people getting in a room and sort of encouraging each other. It's structured around the specific task of, I'm the one counseling here, you're the one being counseled, of course I will be spiritually benefited, I'm not the guru, blah, blah, blah. But the arrangement of this relationship is, it's my job to help you see what may be going on in your heart and to say things from the Word that hopefully bring life to you. Okay? So that's how it's different. And then the last one is, it's temporary. It's temporary. So unlike every other ministry, many other ministries of the Word, counseling's temporary. Okay? It's like an operating room. Okay? You go in, you have a surgeon who specializes in certain things, get down into you, fix certain things, and then get out. Right? Sew me up, get me back to my general practitioner. You don't live in the operating room. And so I only mention this because I don't want to cast a vision of counseling as if it's like the silver bullet of ministry, it's the silver bullet of the Christian life, and so every one of you here needs counseling and you should be in counseling for the rest of your lives. No, it's a tool. Here's a good metaphor. In a toolbox, we could say that you open the toolbox and the various ministries of the Word, public, private, and personal, the various ministries of the Word are your different tools. There are certain tools that are daily go-to tools, right? Your hammer, your screwdriver, just the basics. You're always picking these things up. If you have limited space on your tool belt, those things are always the primary things that are in there, okay? So, you should be in the Word of God. That's a go-to. You should be in it personally, privately. You should be at church. It should be a regular thing for you to sit under the ministries of the Word publicly. These are your hammer and your screwdriver of your Christian life, okay? But every so often, and this is true of all of us, right? We get into slumps where counseling may be helpful, right? Where maybe our marriages have just been really sour for a season. Maybe we get caught up in an obsessive, compulsive kind of way of relating to life. Maybe we're going through a time of depression or going through a time of sin really deceiving us hard. Well, there's nothing embarrassing about stating your need for the grace of the Lord, of the Word, to pierce you more deeply and to have somebody walk you through with that. There's no shame in that. It doesn't mean that you're kind of a warped kind of Christian who can't do it on their own. That's not how God designed it. God designed you to need other people. He designed you to need the gospel on the lips of your brothers and sisters in order to help you maintain the right worldview, right? The right understanding of life, the right conception of Him, the right conception of yourself, the right conception of others. You were designed to require others. And if a tool in that, in others speaking the Word into you is counseling, that's great. That's fine. And it's temporary, right? So go through it, do the course, do the best, sort of get to heart issues as much as you can. And then the goal of counseling is to, once you're equipped to see what's going on and to respond to it according to the Word and the help of your great high priest who is sympathetic with all your weaknesses, once you're equipped with those things, go back out to the regular ministries of the Word. Sit under the preaching. Grow as a Christian. Be in the Word yourself. So that's what we mean by counseling. Those are the sort of unique characteristics of it. So, do you have any questions for me on that? And then what I'll do is I'll lay out just a brief trajectory as by means of introduction and to answer Dave's question. Any questions for me, though, so far? Yes. That is an excellent question. No, I'm not. Not all the time. Okay? So how I would answer that question best is to say this. You know, some people say, well, biblical counseling only works for Christians. So basically, someone comes in, if they're not claiming to be a Christian, they're like, well, here's the Romans road. Take it home. Let me know what you think. If you're in on this Christian thing, then I can counsel you. That's not how we do it. OK? Okay? Rather, if I understand biblically how the heart functions, that there are certain cognitive beliefs that occur that relate to affective realities of desiring and emotions related to volitional dedications of the heart, intentions. In other words, that's all to say, if I understand a biblical view of how a person operates as the image of God, I can help them understand themselves better without ever opening my Bible. Okay? I can. But what makes biblical counseling biblical is I absolutely need the Bible to help them see not just what's going on, but why that needs to change and how it can be changed in light of the Word. So when you have an unbeliever, the beauty of it is this is custom-made evangelism. I mean, this is contextualization in the best sense in an individual way. Right? When I say contextualization, you know what I mean by that and what I don't, I hope. What I don't mean is you find what God's doing in a culture and you kind of match that, and basically the gospel message becomes what the culture's already doing. That's foolishness, right? When I say contextualization, what I mean is you understand what's going on in a culture, you understand the context, and you speak in ways that are appropriate to both challenge things that need to be challenged, but also commend things that in God's common grace are going well, right? So for a believer or an unbeliever, you can do this sort of at an individual level. And I have many friends who have set up ministries, biblical counseling ministries, for the sole purpose of outreach. And people are being saved left and right because, in one sense, it's easier when you're in this process, in one sense, it's easier to show people how keenly they need the Lord Jesus. Because if we're up at this level, they can think, well, I don't cheat on my taxes, I don't cheat on my wife, and I haven't stolen anything since third grade when I took that Snickers bar from Drug Mart, right? So they think of sin as just, they think of their problem as just kind of surfacey, couple branches to prune here and there. I'm not perfect, but you hear that a lot when you're evangelizing, probably. But the more you get into what actually is going on, you see that the heart is fundamentally inclined away from God. Guys, every morning that you wake up, you're like me. I think I can say this. You are like me. We are inclined to be gods of our own lives. We think more about our own glory. We think more about our own comfort. We think more about ourselves than we do about God and we do about other people, which is the breaking of the two fundamental commandments on the will of God for human living. Right? We just are inclined that way. And a mature believer matures by knowing how deeply they need Jesus to make that not true of them. Jesus was not like that. Therefore, I need Jesus. And so, when you're evangelizing, it's really as you help them see the in a greater way the darkness of their own confusion, you create a beautiful contrast for the light of the glory of Jesus to be more visible. And hopefully they come. Does that answer your question? Other questions? Okay, so Dave, here's the trajectory that you kind of take in counseling, just very briefly. In fact, like, we're out of time, so I'm just going to tell you what they are, okay? So basically, you want to, I put it, I hate alliteration, but unfortunately I fell into it here. You read, you reflect, you reinterpret, and then you renew, I'm sorry. So what I mean by that is this. You read, you observe them. There's a necessary process where you're closing your mouth and you're not closing your mouth and asking questions. My metaphor got mixed there, right? But you're mainly listening, but you're asking the types of questions that come from a worldview and a framework from Scripture, right? So you are guiding them in the types of answers, but you're listening, you're observing. Then you're reflecting back to them like a mirror, okay? So you're saying, this is what I heard you say. This is how you're thinking about this. These are the things you value. This is what you're desiring in this situation. These seem to be a deeply rooted loyalties in your heart. In other words, you're acting like a mirror to them so that they can see a reflection of what actually is going on inside. Another metaphor, again, keep mixing metaphors here, but it's like you're taking stuff that's in their desk at work, and you're setting it all on the table so that they can actually see what's inside. Okay? So you're reading them, you're reflecting back to them, you're raising their level of self-awareness. Then you're reinterpreting. What I mean by that is you are interrupting the natural way, the things that are going on here with the new categories of Scripture. And you're saying, these are an authority over that. This is why your love for affirmation, human affirmation, is become a God to you and why God won't allow it to be. You will always be miserable if that's what you're primarily seeking after. So instead, seek after what God's already given you in Christ, right? Things like that. So you're reinterpreting, and then you're renewing. That step is just my way of saying you're also giving practical strategies on how that works out in real life, right? So if you're obsessed with the affirmation of men, then here's and one of the ways it manifests itself is the way you allow a certain relative, maybe your mother, to kind of rule and dominate and say things and make you feel certain ways with the way you're interacting with her. Part of loving your mother in a godly way is to be willing to sacrifice her affirmation for her good, right? And so here's practically how I think that looks like. This is how the conversation should look. This is what you should do. This is the way you should arrange your life or whatever it is. So it's this, I'm just always following this general trajectory of of things that you're doing. Good. That's a very good question. All right. So I think we're out of time. No more questions. Thank you for listening to me, everyone. You probably are like, I kind of care about biblical counseling now. That's great. Again, I'm not trying to evangelize the system, but I do want to show you that there are people out there who are trying to think very carefully about how an ancient text really has authority and sufficiency to handle contemporary problems. We want our confidence in this Bible to not be a theoretical confidence, but an actual one. Okay? Thank you so much, guys. Let me pray for us to close. Lord Jesus, we love you and we are thankful that your word is sufficient and good and powerful. Lord, help us to see how our hearts are responding to it, that we might find life and find it in this life and in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.